Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to go quite a few places. I'm in the middle of a series, which I'm entitling Discipleship 101. And I will get back to my verse-by-verse expository teaching, Lord willing, here in a few weeks. We'll get back into James. I was rudely interrupted by Corona here a few months ago. But we are talking about discipleship this morning. And I've entitled this particular message, Disciples, Disciple, Disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study this theme, this topic, which is it's really what the mission of the church is all about, as seen in the New Testament scriptures. So, Lord, we commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it now, pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, I believe one of the greatest deficiencies in the evangelical church today is the lack of a proper discipleship emphasis in the church. And I've been thinking about this for the last few years, actually. Of course, Brother Mac here kind of gave me a kick in the pants about it, and I studied it even more thoroughly. But I believe the Great Commission has various shades of application. Are you ready for this? For all God's people. You know why I stand up here and teach you every week? Well, the idea is that you can just absorb it, and, grow, spiritually speaking, fatter and fatter until the rapture. No, that's not why I'm doing this. The Great Commission has various shades of application for all God's people, involving making disciples and then discipling disciples. This overhead kind of speaks volumes. Does it not? There we go. Okay. It's from our church. We've been called up for active duty. Oh, no. It's not like they're all excited in that picture there. Note the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 begins with the word go. And not the word come. Somehow we've transitioned from a go emphasis to come. Put ads in the paper. Come. Now, indeed, we are inviting people to come to Christ. But we should not automatically expect them to come to church. We individually need to go to them. We personally need to go and make disciples. It's up to us to go to them and build into them so that they then do the things that they should related to body life. We need to be proactive in this. And we need to take it personal. We have responsibility here. Dan Hayden writes, 50 years ago, the American church made a collective decision to become more attractive to the culture. Seeker services and entertainment scenarios became the ecclesiastical rule of the day, and the Great Commission was revised from go to come. That decision put us on a course of consumer religion and an audience mentality. There are really two great emphases in the Great Commission. The first one, go and make disciples. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples. The main verb here, make disciples. Everything flows out of that. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's really a second part, and it all relates, but note the second part here. Once we make disciples, what do we do with them? Well, that's our job is done, right? No, it's not. It's just beginning. We are to then disciple the disciples that we have made. Matthew 28, 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The great business of the church is to make disciples and then disciple those disciples. This is the mission of the church. The whole church. Yeah, I'm talking to you. For years, evangelicals have largely thought about the text in Matthew 9, 37 and 38. and really kind of applied it to others. Now, we would never say that out loud, perhaps. But we've kind of applied it to others and not necessarily to ourselves. We have thought it applied especially to foreign missionaries. They're called, they're to go. But notice, Matthew 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, "Truly the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Where's the breakdown? Where's the problem? Lord, we pray for a harvest. No, that's not what he says. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. What we need is not more harvest. Now we want more harvest. And we're praying for the salvation of souls. All men. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But it seems to me like the Lord saying, you know, the harvest is not the problem here. We need laborers. The reality of the matter is that the whole world is the harvest field. All God's people are called to be missionaries in whatever area of the vineyard God sovereignly places them. If a person is not being a quote-unquote missionary right where they are at, then they definitely should not be sent somewhere else to do the same thing. Only faithful witnesses should be sent out to witness somewhere else. The harvest is consistently more plentiful than the laborers. There is always more work to be done, more people to reach out to, more people to invest in, and there's no easy, quick fix. Discipleship is the hard work, largely, of one-on-one labor. Sadly, few Christians seem to realize that making disciples is their personal calling. Few seem to realize that they need to be part of the answer to their own prayers for laborers, to be sent into the harvest field, praying for missionaries. Me? No. Yes, pray for laborers, and then report for duty in whatever way God can use you in the mission of making and then discipling disciples. I've got three main points this morning. Now you could hit the applause button. I'm just kidding. People need to be taught. They need to be taught. And if there's an emphasis I have in this, and there's public teaching, for sure. I do that. I've spent my life doing that. I really think we, however, there's an emphasis in the New Testament on more personal teaching. And that's the emphasis I'm making with you this morning. I read of one church that baptized 1,000 people in 1 year. Man, that church is on fire. The Lord is really using them, right? A pastoral candidate who was candidating at the church asked them, what did you do with the people? There was an awkward moment of silence. And then someone spoke up and said, "That's why we're talking to you. We have come to realize that our back door is as big as our front door." That's a haunting question. What did you do with them? I think about all the people we've baptized through the years. How many stick around? What do we do with them? If we're honest, often not much. Come! People need to be taught, but there are differing levels of teachers related to the church. Number one, God is the ultimate teacher. In salvation, every believer has been taught by God in that it is God through His Word who has brought enlightenment. He has brought conviction and conversion. And by the way, those are two different things. You can be under conviction and you can have the light of conviction and yet resist it. There's conviction and there's conversion. But in the end, it's God who's involved in all of that. It is God who does the enlightening work in the heart. John chapter 6, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Who comes? Those who have learned from the Father. This quote here in John 6:45 is from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Everyone who comes to Christ has been taught by God, in that it is God who has shown them the truth of Christ. That's a supernatural miracle. We can't make it happen. As the wind blows, there's mystery there. We don't know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a mysterious supernatural reality. No one arrives at this point apart from the divine teacher. We are very dependent upon him. That's why we pray. 2 Corinthians, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as many of you know. Chapter 4, verse 6. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, in the person of Jesus Christ. It is God himself who ultimately teaches his people, showing them the truth of who Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20-21. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. You see, salvation is a very personal thing, in which God personally teaches a person, showing them the truth of Jesus. This is a God thing. Thus, all believers know something of the testimony, what the testimony of Scripture is, of Christ. They have seen the core truth of Christ as Savior and Lord. Learned in Ephesians 4:20 is the idea of learning in such a way as to become a disciple. The issue as put forth by Paul is not simply learning about Christ, but actually having learned Christ. As believers, we have become learners or followers of Christ. And we're not saved by following. We're saved by faith. But if we have a really living faith, we are going to follow. Certainly to some degree. We all mess up. We start as babies, and you know, we have all kinds of stumbling. But we are learners. We are followers of Christ. The beginning point of this learning process is conversion. But then it deepens as we mature. As we continue on as believers, God the Spirit continues to be the ultimate teacher in the hearts of his children. I'm thankful I'm not up here alone this morning. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, is at work. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. As believers, we have now received the anointing. That is, we have received the Holy Spirit and his special enlightening and discerning work that comes with him. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Then the anointing is the Spirit of Truth who has come to live inside of us as believers. Ultimately, the Spirit is the teacher, and he uses the Word. Those that are teaching the Word fit into this paradigm simply because they are teaching the Word. So God's the ultimate teacher, number one. Number two, God has given gifted formal teachers to the church. The Holy Spirit, as I say, is the ultimate teacher, but God also uses human instruments in the process. In the formal teaching role, when the church is assembled, God has ordained male leadership, and thus male teachers are to serve in that main role. God has vested oversight shepherding responsibility in the office of elder overseer, involving both ruling and teaching obligations. Elders must be able to teach. They have to be apt to teach. It's one of the qualifications. Among the elders are those who have a special role in laboring, quote, in the word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17. And among the elders are those uniquely gifted, given as gifts to the church, who are called pastor teachers. So the formal teachers in a position of recognized authority in the church are qualified male leaders that the scripture knows as elders. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. So we know who he's talking about. And this is the position of the elder. Who have spoken the word of God to you. Ruling and teaching go together consistently. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So God's the ultimate teacher, but then formal leaders, teachers are given to the church, elders. Number three, God's people generally serve as teachers. So I thought we were off the hook now. It's just, you know, it's the elders' responsibility. Yes, we have a large responsibility, but you're not off the hook. The Great Commission has application for all God's people. All are to be about the business of seeking to make disciples and then disciple disciples. So there's a distinction between a formal authoritative teaching role in the church and a general teaching role in relationship to the Great Commission. Note a couple of texts here. In James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. I think he's talking about the formal role. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There is a very strict higher judgment for those who are the formal leaders in the church. But Hebrews 5, speaking very generally, verse 12 says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. Generally, he's speaking to the church. You ought to have matured to where you're able to teach. You're able to share the truth with others. But instead, he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, God ordained for women to serve under the umbrella of male leadership. This is true in the home. It's true in the church. In fact, all of God's people, however, are to serve under God-ordained leadership in the church, and not just the women. It was the husband-wife team of Aquila and Priscilla who took Apollos aside and, quote, explained the way of God more accurately to him. It wasn't just Aquila. They did it together. In Romans 16:3, Paul names both Priscilla and Aquila as, quote, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Under the umbrella of male leadership, we see women involved in the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul spoke of women, quote, who labored with me in the gospel, whom he calls and mentions along with the, quote, the rest of my fellow workers. I love this quote from D.L. Moody. If this world is going to be reached, I'm convinced that it must be done by men and women of average talent. You know, I really like D.L. Moody. He's a regular guy, really. He was not a sophisticated guy. Not that I'm poo-pooing anybody that's, you know, learned, and praise the Lord for these scholars, too. I mean, I study them every week. But God never intended, like, this is just a professional class of people, a very, you know, they've been through seminary. Those are the ones that really can be. No, God intends to use you, average, regular people. Not that all of you are in that category. Don't throw stones. So here's the biblical paradigm. God's the ultimate teacher, always. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit's ministry. Then there are formal teachers in the church. And then there are general teachers who carry out the work of making and discipling disciples. We as God's people are responsible to disciple disciples. But new converts also have a responsibility. We always want to encourage them. As Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You know, babies need to, you know, babies cry. That can mean any number of things, but a lot of times it means they're hungry. They need to be fed. When it says desire the pure milk of the word, the idea is be teachable. Be teachable. You know, it's very difficult to teach someone who does not have a teachable heart. I've tried to do this a few times. I have seen people sit out in the congregation who almost had the attitude, I dare you to try to teach me something. And I have found I really am not very successful. And of course, ultimately, if God can't get through to a person, who am I? I'm not going to get through to them. That's why he kind of puts the responsibility on them. As newborn babes, desire. You should have a teachable heart. I remember as a new convert, every time I went to a particular Bible study, the leader would say, the most important thing here tonight is that we have a teachable heart. A teachable heart. We all need to be teachable. We all need to be taught to the end then that we can teach others. That's the goal. One of my professors in Bible college said, if you can't preach on the feeding of the 5,000, you can't preach. This miracle of Christ, the feeding of the 5,000, is found in all four Gospels, showing it to be a very important emphasis. The context there is that a great multitude of people followed Jesus, and they went out to a deserted place. As the evening was approaching, the disciples suggested that Jesus send the multitudes away so that they might go into the villages and purchase some food. You know, go to McDonald's, Burger King, somewhere like that and get some food. And what did Jesus say? His response is really quite amazing. You ever think about this? What did Jesus say to them? Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. What an interesting thing to say. Jesus told these disciples, you give them something to eat. You know, it's so interesting. He didn't say, just relax, gentlemen. I'm the Lord. I'm here. I'll take care of it. I'll feed them. That's not what he said. You give them something to eat. And what did they respond by? It's almost laughable. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Have you seen the size of this crowd? Here's a crumb, here's a crumb, here's a crumb, here's a crumb. Are we all happy? Oh my goodness. What did Jesus then say? Matthew 14, he said, bring them here to me. The little bit they had to contribute, the little bit they had to offer. You say, I don't have much. They didn't have much. Yeah, who's got a lot? Lord, I'm your man, I've got a lot to offer. You probably can't be used. He said, bring them here to me, that little bit, those 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring them here to me. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. You see how this works? What a great lesson. The disciples actually did feed the multitudes. But how did they do it? Well, they did it via the source supply, which came through Jesus. Jesus, in effect, is saying to you and to me, feed the people. They need food. They need the Word of God. When we ask, how can we do it? The answer is that we do it with the bread that Jesus supplies in his word. Jesus actually feeds the people. But he does it through his people. That's the point. Without Christ, we can do nothing. I love 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient to think anything as being from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God. It's from God. B, personal teaching emphasis in the New Testament. People need training, they need to be taught, and the way this is done best is up close and personal. I want you to note the example of Jesus with the 12. We read in Mark 3:14, "Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." And that kind of goes together. They might be with him, start there, and then he might send them out to preach. They say that evangelism is more caught than taught. And there is truth in that when it comes to discipleship as well. We teach people by way of example as well as by way of instruction. They go together. Note Paul's emphasis here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4:16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Luke 6:40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." The question then becomes, do I have a life worth following, worth imitating? You see, the goal in discipleship is that people learn to imitate us in our walk with Christ. They should be seeing Christ in us. Our walk should be worth imitating. If not, it's a problem, and we need to repent so that we are usable. They need to see Jesus, not just hear about him. We see this all over the New Testament. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." There was the word, praise the Lord. Sometimes people are like, "Well, that's sufficient. We just give the word." It didn't come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. But note the emphasis. "As you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake. And you became followers of us." Is that a misprint? Did the manuscripts get corrupted here? "You became followers of us." Shouldn't he say, "And you became followers of the Lord"? Notice what it says. "You became followers of us and of the Lord." Oh. "Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Number two, elders have been taught. At least let's hope so. They need to be. Biblically, they have been taught. Elders are teachers of others, but that assumes that they themselves have first been taught. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." You see, an elder is not just someone who has been self-taught, but rather has been taught the faithful word by others. The point is, they didn't just arrive at maturity in a vacuum. Someone taught them. You say, "Well, I'm leaning on 1 John chapter 2 there. The Holy Spirit's taught me." I remember one young man saying that. It was kind of like, you need to continue reading. There's a whole New Testament here. God has given pastor teachers to equip so that you might do the work of the ministry, etc. Someone has taught these elders. A footnote here. The goal is to teach all disciples all that Christ commanded. But there is special targeted building into those who show special promise as leaders. In truth, the harvest is plenteous, and in a hands-on personal way, there is only so much you can do. As a leader, you can't intimately build into everyone on the same level. So one has to seek to build into faithful people who will then be able to teach others also. And that targets potential leaders in particular. I think that's the emphasis we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul writes to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a broad application there as well, but certainly you want to build into faithful people who can teach others also. And that certainly applies to leaders. Number three, Paul personally built into Timothy. Note his emphasis. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." 2 Timothy 3:10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, etc. 2 Timothy 3:14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, which I think included the Apostle Paul as well as his godly heritage. Number four, Paul had a concern for every person. Very individualized. Colossians chapter 1, 28, 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The concern was very personal, not just general. People have to be dealt with personally. Various times I have, through the years, given a tract to someone and asked them to read it. And later when I would ask them, did you read the tract that I gave you? And many times they say, yes, I read it. I don't know if they're lying to me or not, but they would say, yes, I read it. And then I ask, well, could I just, to clarify some things, I like to use the word clarify, can I just clarify a few things with you and work it through with you personally? And as we work it through, and I do it in a personal way, it becomes clear they never really got it until they had that personal attention. That illustrates the value of personally working with people on a personal discipleship level. There is value in preaching, like I'm doing this morning. At least I like to hope so. And there is. I mean, Paul says to preach the word. And, you know, we have all kinds of exhortations in that regard. The Bible emphasizes doing this, and it is the God-ordained way to feed the entire flock on a week-by-week basis. However, there is nothing like personal one-on-one small group or one-on-one personal study with someone, especially for seekers or new converts who need that personalized care. Note the metaphors here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Let me ask you, what is the visual there, the metaphor there, when you talk about a nursing mother? That is very personal care, right? Absolutely. It happens. It's a one-on-one situation. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged, ready for this? Every one of you, as a father does his own children. Very personal metaphor here. As a father. The metaphors of a nurturing mother or as a personal encouraging father illustrates the place of personal care in building into new converts. Number five, people need consistent personal encouragement. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a whole context there, but I do want to emphasize this. Watching for one another daily. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. People need someone to teach them. We've already, this is redundant a little bit, but note the emphasis here in Hebrews 5:12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Number seven, the apostles taught both publicly and personally from house to house. Book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And in Acts 20, verse 20, Paul says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, I want to do both of those. I want to teach publicly, and I want to teach from house to house, especially at my house. In a real sense, everything we are doing, all of our ministries that communicate God's truth, are part of a larger discipleship picture. Everything we are doing, in the big picture sense, is about making and discipling disciples. All of our ministries here at the church. And yet there is a component of discipleship emphasized in the New Testament that emphasizes personal teaching that is close, up close, and personal. In the book Replica, they write, "Preaching is the centerpiece of the discipleship process, but it's not the only piece." Avery Willis says, "Yes, you can impart information and emotion in preaching, but discipleship is more relational, more one-on-one. Preaching to make disciples is like going to the nursery and spraying crying babies with milk and saying you just fed the kids." Jesus chose 12 and lived with them, explained to them, gave them assignments, debriefed them to shape and mold them to be like him. His sermons, no doubt, helped convey the truth, but he had to follow up most of it with what I call discipling. You ever think about that pattern in the Gospels? Jesus is teaching, and we see him teaching the multitudes. But a lot of what he's doing there with the disciples getting privately, what do you mean by that back there? There's a lot of follow-up on a personal basis. Number 8. Relax, only got 15 points here. Oh, I don't. Number 8, Luke personally invested heavily into Theophilus. I love this example. The Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. The second longest is the book of Acts. Together, these two letters from Luke account for about 28% of the New Testament scriptures, which is more than any other writer, including the Apostle Paul. Both of these letters, Luke and Acts, were personal letters from Luke to a man named Theophilus. They represent a lot of hard work and personal involvement with one person. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Building on that personal work where he has already been instructed, he just wants to drive the point home and make it certain. Acts chapter 1, he follows up more. "The former account I made," he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." I remember as a young man, I was in Bible college, and we had to go to do Christian service assignments at churches. I had one particular assignment at a really small little Baptist church. Well, I showed up for Sunday school. Guess what? I was the only person there for Sunday school. So what do you think the pastor did? He said, "It's time for us to have class." You know what? I still remember that class. And I started quivering, like maybe he's going to ask questions. But it was really precious how he took me aside. I could see this man had spent lots of time in the Word. He'd prepared for this time in the Word together. And it was precious. I still remember it to this day. People need to be taught. And quality discipleship personally builds into people personally. Now just think about this. If this is limited to pastor teachers like myself or just to the elders, we're not going to get very far, are we? We got a big assignment. The whole world. How are we going to do this? This week I received the following letter. "I'm going to college," which is connected with, mentions a particular seminary, "and I'm going to be an intern for a discipleship program this coming year. The reason I'm contacting you is that we're looking for young adults ages 17 to 24 that would be willing to commit a year to making disciples for God's glory. After your assignment of 1 year, then you're done. You understand." This is a year-long program that trains up young men and women into biblical adults. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of positives about that. But here's my concern. The church is supposed to be doing this. This is our job. We're not to farm it out to some parachurch organization. We ought to be training people. We ought to be discipling people. And here is the thing. The church, as ordained by God, is adequately equipped to do it. God's discipleship program, as ordained by Christ, is the ongoing work in the local church. And right there is the problem. It's really not happening on a large scale anywhere, certainly not with depth. We as a local church must be committed to making and discipling disciples. And we need to be very intentional about it. And I'm there. I hope you'll follow me. And even if you don't, I'm there. And I'm not going to move. The rest of my life, that's what I intend to be doing. Both publicly and privately. It's every local church's job to train up young men and women into quote-unquote biblical adults. God has a program to do this. You know what it's called in the New Testament? The church. The local church. Quickly, my last point. Somebody moved the clock ahead on me. See, God's Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 strategy. God's plan is essentially for the body to build the body. This is God's idea. It's not my idea. God does it, but he has chosen to work through the body to do it. He has not ordained a professional model, but rather a body life model. Now, before I briefly unpack the model here in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, let me run to the conclusion of the matter, as I often do at the end of the sermon, right? But Ephesians 4, 16 says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes," ready for this, "growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This is God's idea. The body is to build the body. Everyone is to be involved. Everyone has a part to play in the mission. God is building a forever family of believers called the church, and this is how he is doing it. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is really one long sentence in the Greek. Verse 11 begins with the emphasis that Christ has given gifted people to the church. It's really not offices per se, but gifted people. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These four are mentioned because they are prominent on account of their ministry of God's truth in the life of the church. Everything in the church builds on God's truth. The apostles and prophets had a special revelatory / foundational truth ministry in which the whole church going forward builds on. Evangelists have a special truth ministry role in relationship to what we might call church planting. And then pastor teachers build on this, endeavoring to build the body up with their truth ministry. And then the church takes that truth and continues to make disciples and disciple disciples. Paul now elaborates on God's strategy to build the church. God has given spiritually gifted individuals with special truth-oriented ministries with this purpose in view. What is it? Well, for the equipping of the saints. For the work. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastor teachers have been given to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. To equip means to prepare and make ready. The ministry of the word is key in preparing people to do the work of the ministry. People need to be taught. That's how they're equipped. They need word-based instruction. In effect, one key reason you show up week in and week out, at least I hope so, is to be further equipped so that you then can do the ministry. I share the truth with you so that you can better share the truth with others. It's all about the truth. And truth is for sharing. As we sometimes say to people, keep the faith. But don't keep it to yourself, right? Now, when someone says of the pastor, "This is our minister. This is our minister." It really doesn't get a whole lot worse than that. It's like saying, "Here is the body of Christ. This guy's a one-man show. He does it all. This is our minister." What a paltry offering. One guy? That's wrong. The saints collectively are to do the work, but they must be taught so that they can work effectively in accordance with God's plan and purpose. I've seen churches having their bulletin, ministers, the whole congregation. Now we're talking. The goal is always the edifying, literally the building up of the body of Christ. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Note that word all. The goal is to see all the elect come to faith. The word all here ultimately will include all God's children who comprise the body of Christ. Bringing all to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son is really God's work, but he includes us in on it through the truth ministry that he has given to us. This is really the making disciples emphasis in the Great Commission. In Ephesians 4, 5, Paul has already said just earlier up in the chapter that all believers have one faith. They've all come to the faith. When someone comes to Christ, they have become a believing disciple who now shares in the faith. And they now share in the knowledge of the Son of God. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, 6? Which Paul elsewhere refers to the knowledge of the truth that God desires all people to come to and thereby be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. But having come to the unity of the faith, the goal is that disciples go on to maturity. Or as the New King James translates it here, a perfect man. This involves the ongoing discipling process, which in reality is seeing people become more and more like Christ. And what happens if that discipling process breaks down or doesn't happen at all? It's not pretty. Close your eyes. Yeah, really, don't. Keep them wide open. Let's read this. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Immaturity is unstable and undiscerning. People need to be taught. They need to be grounded in the truth. And if they're not, they are vulnerable to all kinds of errant teaching plotted by deceitful teachers. And what is the remedy for this situation? Read on. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The ministry of truth is the answer. And who is given this responsibility? Just the pastor teachers? No, they are to equip the saints with the truth so they can do the work of the ministry, which involves imparting the truth for the building up of the body. My point is the key emphasis in this whole section is on God's truth and the building up of the body with the truth. And the emphasis is on the entire body having a part in this. Note that verse 15 flows out of the body being equipped to do the work of the ministry. This sharing of the truth in love is not just the responsibility of the pastor teachers. Yes, we're key in equipping. But really, this is a whole body emphasis. And if you doubt that, let me remind you again of the immediate context of the flow of thought, which rolls into verse 16, where we started here. His thought is not done until he gets through 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body. In my responsibility to help equip you to do the work of discipleship, I have put together a tool that I call Discipleship 101. You know, I've been working on this for months, and I ask prayer for it constantly all along the way. It has two books. It has a student's manual, 27 chapters. And really, this is kind of a distillment of my 36 years in the ministry. I went through everything I've ever taught on all of these subjects. And we got 27 chapters here asking questions from the Bible, trying to get people in the Word. And the idea is that a mentor will work through these lessons with a student. And when they get done, what we have is a teacher's manual. Now, we don't give them this. They got to do this work first. Once you do the hard work of the student's manual, you say, well, I just want to graduate and be a teacher without going through this. No, it doesn't work that way. At least, hopefully not. Anybody can get the answers from the teacher's manual. The teacher's manual has a one-sentence answer for every question in that book. And then it's got sometimes pages for the long answer. But the idea here is that we will do the hard work of discipleship, personally, one-on-one, small group. And then when you get done, you know what I'm going to say to every student that finishes? I'm going to hand them the teacher's manual. And you know what I'm going to say to them? Go and make disciples. That's what we're doing. That's our calling. In this book, Replica, they write, "For too long we've been crowd gatherers rather than disciple makers." You can't disciple a crowd. You can only disciple individuals. I want to qualify that a little bit. You can't disciple a crowd intimately, deeply, not on the level that you can personally. Bill Hull writes, "Success should be measured not by how many disciples are made, but by how many disciples are making other disciples." That's the paradigm. You know, it was the night before Christ was crucified. In what is called his high priestly prayer, Christ said to the Father, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." Now, of course, this anticipates the cross on the following day. But looking back on his ministry, what had he done with his life? Well, he largely built into these 12 men. Replica again says, in this prayer, Jesus never mentions miracles, multitudes, or programs. Rather, 40 times he prays for his disciples. The task the Father sent him to complete was to invest in 12 men. To finish the work the Father has given to us to do likewise involves building into people that he has sovereignly placed into our lives. In a real sense, what we will accomplish for God is seen in the people that we have spiritually invested in. This is what you and I, at the end of the day, will have to show for our life's work. Note what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" At the end of the day, what is it? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Disciples make disciples. And disciples disciple disciples. This is our great commission from the Lord of the church. And our reward is ultimately about how faithful we have been to that commission. God help us to be faithful. Let's stand and have our closing song.